And just as a reminder, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul has offered his defense to those Jews that are down in the temple courtyard. And in verse 22, they hear his explanation that Jesus would send him to the Gentiles, and they react by saying, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live." We'll pick up in verse 23. "And as they cried out, and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, 'Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman.' And the chief captain came and said unto him, 'Tell me, art thou a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' And the chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.' And Paul said, 'But I was freeborn.' Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God and to this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning seeking your blessing as our gracious Father. Lord, we know you are our loving Creator, our saving God. Please grant us your perfect presence in this assembly as we study your word, and open our minds to the truth that it contains, and bend our wills to obey its commands. Lord, please make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And cause us to be conformed day by day to the image of your Son, our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. We ask that you accept our worship as we recognize that you are the thrice holy God, and While we worship in this place, we do it with the knowledge that the whole earth is filled with your glory. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask for your attention on our meeting and on our worship, that it would be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Michelangelo, perhaps the greatest painter and architect and sculptor of the Renaissance, was asked several times about his process for producing his many statues. Each of them was a masterpiece of marble. And his famous and often repeated answer was to say, "The sculpture is already complete inside the marble block before I start my work. It's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material." In other words, to produce his famous sculpture of David, he just had to look at the marble block and take out everything that wasn't David. Now, as an art teacher, Tony's my go-to guy for questions like this. Tony, is sculpting really that easy? No. Look, if we understand that creating a lifeless marble statue is vastly more complicated than that, that it requires work and wisdom and planning and preparation, then how much more work and wisdom and planning and preparation can we attribute to God, the divine sculptor, who made a living, moving David and breathed into him the spirit of life? Think of how God molded and shaped and chiseled away the man David to make him the prototypical king of Israel. As a boy, he was a shepherd, and he learned how the nation had to be fed in order to be flourished. As a shepherd, he fought a lion and a bear and learned how he might face down a great giant Goliath. And as he faced down Goliath, he learned how he could rely on the greatness of God. And he perfected the craft of singing and songwriting as a musician in King Saul's court, and he learned the lesson of humility as he was on the run from Saul's army, and he embraced the reality of repentance when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. God moved a million circumstances in the life of David to make him into a warrior, poet, king, shepherd, to fit perfectly into his sovereign plan of history. Now, I understand David is not found in our text this morning. So if you're frantically looking through the pages of our text, looking for the name David to see what you've missed, you've not missed it. Relax. It's just an illustration, an example of how God in his sovereignty arranges the circumstances of our life to uniquely prepare his people for service. This morning's text is about the Apostle Paul, and as we walk through it, we're going to see him both working in wisdom and making mistakes, and we'll also see that the text has some areas of debate where we can say, I'm not sure exactly what this means. We don't have necessarily perfect understanding of the intent, but it is clear that God has prepared Paul for this day and for all the days that are to come. I want you to see in our text this morning that the events of Paul's life and ours are guided by the sovereign hand of God to prepare us for the unique service to which he has called each of us. And we'll see that unique preparation of Paul in this text in four ways. First, you can see Paul, the Roman citizen, in chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. Now, if you recall the scene, the Jews of Asia Minor have accused Paul of blasphemy against the law of Moses in the temple. They've said that he's brought a Gentile into the inner courtyard, defiling the temple. And so he's been attacked in the temple grounds by those who are determined to murder him, until at least a couple hundred Roman soldiers double time down the steps of the fortress of Antonia, arresting Paul. And as they carry him away, literally carry him away, Paul asks and receives permission to speak to the crowd. And that message is there in the first part of chapter 22. We looked at it last week. He recounts his life story as a persuasive argument in favor of faith in Jesus. But he is interrupted when he gets to verse 21. He explains that Jesus has a plan to save the Gentiles, and the crowd explodes. They start shouting, "Away with him! It's not fit that he should live." And then verse 23 says, they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Just visualize that. It isn't perfectly clear what they're doing when Luke says they cast off their clothes. It could be the Jewish tradition of rending your garments to express disgust with blasphemy. It could be taking off their outer cloak in preparation of manual labor. It's something they would do if they were going to stone someone to death. And it could be that they're removing and shaking the dust from their clothes as a sign of rejection of Paul and his filthy message. It may be that as they're doing that, they're throwing this dust and dirt from the ground, not just throwing it in the air, but picking up handsful and throwing it toward Paul because they don't have anything more concrete to throw. It would have been quite a scene. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, had given Paul permission to speak in hopes that he would smooth things over, but instead this eruption occurs, which seems to have made things worse. And Lysias still can't figure out why exactly. What does this crowd have against Paul? If you remember in chapter 21, up in verse 34, he asked the crowd, "Who is Paul and what has he done?" And he couldn't get a straight answer. And then complicating it more, verse 37 in chapter 21 tells us that Lysias obviously only speaks Greek, and yet as Paul gives his defense, he's speaking in either Hebrew or Aramaic. Lysias has no idea what he's saying, other than everything seems to be going fine, the crowd's calm, until they explode into the scene. You ought to just try to read through the text and see it from Claudius Lysias' perspective sometime. You really end up trying to feel for him, because everything he does turns into a mistake. Look at verse 24 in chapter 22. The chief captain, that's Lysias, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman." And the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." Paul said, "I was freeborn." And straightway they departed from him, which should have been examined. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Sort of a standard means for getting information from a prisoner at this time was examination, questioning by torture. Rome had some very odd laws about this. For example, a slave could be used to testify in court, but their testimony would only be accepted if they were tortured first, whether they admitted to everything to begin with or not. This scourging that Lysias has planned is the same kind of beating that Jesus received before his crucifixion. If you're thinking how the Jews would limit scourging to 39 lashes, you can just put that out of your mind. There was no limit to Roman scourging, and the device of torture was this knout or cat of nine tails with pieces of bone or iron sharpened and attached into the end pieces of the leather straps. And the Romans called that a flagellum. And it wasn't uncommon for the victim to die. This would have been a more severe form of beating than what Paul and Silas had encountered at Philippi. The victim would be stripped of his clothes and stretched out either against a pillar or bent low over a post, hands tied so he'd have no means to defend himself, and the beating would commence and the whip would get stuck in the flesh sometimes until it had to be ripped out. And the Roman method included sometimes 4 to 6 soldiers, and one of them would beat him until his arm got tired and then hand it over to the next one, and they all got to take turns. How close did Paul come to this punishment? Well, look at verse 25. As they bound him, literally the words in Greek are, as they stretched him out. They tied him with leather cords and they tear open his robe, and they probably took a breath as they see the scars that are there from previous beatings. And there had to have been a certain terror in Paul's mind as he understood their intentions. And so I think it is very unlikely that he was calm and composed as he said, oh, I say, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Right? He probably shouted it. How can you do this? I am a Roman citizen. And the point is, of course, it wasn't lawful. Roman citizens couldn't be beaten this way. They could be beaten this way as a punishment, but only after they were tried and condemned and sentenced to that beating. They couldn't be questioned by torture this way. And you might think, well then, why wouldn't everybody just claim to be a Roman citizen to get out of scourging? Well, the reason is, you have a chance to survive scourging, but if you falsely claim to be a Roman citizen, you got no chance of surviving that. So the death penalty comes with that offense. Plus, Paul would have been able to prove his claim. Roman citizens were given a document on 2 little small hinged pieces of wood, like a little tablet called a diptych, and Paul may have carried that with him. But certainly his name would have been enrolled in a register in Rome or in the citizen registry of his hometown in Tarsus. And so when Lysias is told that Paul has asserted this Roman citizenship, he comes back in the room and asks, are you really a Roman citizen? And when Paul says yes, he assumes Paul is telling the truth. But there were only 3 ways to obtain Roman citizenship. You could either be born into a citizen's family, you could be granted citizenship for some great service to the Roman Empire, or you could bribe a high-ranking official, which wasn't technically legal. That's why Lysias' statement about his own citizenship is probably one of 2 things. It's possible that what he's saying is he is extremely relieved because he spent a lot of money to bribe a Roman official to become a citizen, and he almost just threw that away by scourging Paul. Otherwise, Lysias is possibly being sarcastic and saying, well, it cost me a lot to buy citizenship. Or saying something essentially like, well, I guess just anybody can buy citizenship now if you're a citizen. Because he assumed Paul had bribed an official just like he did, but Paul said, I was born free. And we don't know how that occurred. It might be that his grandparents were slaves and released and granted citizenship, which was not unusual. Maybe his parents performed some service to the empire. We just don't know how it happened, but it happened. Poor Lysias. He does not know what to make of this man. And if you think back through what's been happening, at first he thought that Paul was an Egyptian terrorist. And then he found out, no, he is a Jew from the city of Tarsus. And now he finds out that he's also a Roman citizen. Lysias can't figure him out, but he's not going to take any chances. As far as principles to learn from this, make a note here that Paul is not afraid or ashamed to use the legal rights stemming from his Roman citizenship as an advantage for his ministry. Similarly, we've been granted as citizens of the United States certain rights. We have the right to assemble and free speech and religious expression, and we should embrace those things as a gift from God. And yet, we should also note that nowhere in the Bible does it assure us that we will always be afforded those rights from worldly governments. We should see them as a gift from God and embrace them fully and protect them as we're able. But even in the world we're in today, where we essentially see those rights eroding before our eyes, now there is no need to fret about that. Many Christians throughout history have thrived in the faith without a right to assemble or to speak freely or to express their religious views. We obey God rather than men. The government cannot take from us the freedom we have in Christ. Now, Claudius Lysias is in a difficult position. He tried to prevent this Jewish mob from rioting, and that didn't go well because he ends up inciting anger in the entire courtyard as it explodes. He has arrested Paul with the intention of beating him, but now finds out Paul's a Roman citizen, so he almost just committed a heinous crime. He has stuck with him. Obviously, he can't let him go. I mean, Claudius Lysias cannot release a Roman citizen into an area where he's going to get murdered by a Jewish mob. And yet, he doesn't know what to do. Paul's in protective custody. No charges against him. Lysias doesn't even know how to explain what he's protecting Paul from. And if Lysias' boss, the provincial governor, finds out there is an uncondemned and unaccused Roman citizen being held as a prisoner in the fortress of Antonia, Lysias is in big trouble. And so he hatches another plan, but it's also doomed for failure. Lysias' plan is, let's take this guy in front of the Sanhedrin council and have them explain it. Well, what could possibly go wrong? Starting at verse 30, we have Paul as the ethical Christian. Understand, Lysias didn't have the authority to walk into the Sanhedrin council as they met in the temple grounds, but he did have enough power to request, or Luke even uses the word command, an audience with the Sanhedrin council. And so instead of that happening in the temple itself, it seems likely that the council came to that fortress next to the temple, just as they had when they tried to condemn Jesus before Pilate. And verse 30 says that Paul is brought down, right? On the morrow, he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Lysias just wants to know, quote, the certainty of why he was accused of the Jews. That's it. He's like, I just want the facts. I like the way, as Jeff Short was preaching through this, he described it like, you know, I've got to send this guy up the line to the governor, but there's forms to fill out, right? I got to have an explanation. We've got to finish the paperwork. Just tell me what the accusation is. Meanwhile, just picture Paul as he is brought down. He is unchained and he is untied. He is walking freely into the presence of this Sanhedrin council who is gathered together at the fortress. Last anyone saw, Paul was being dragged away into the fortress to be scourged. They might have hoped that he died in the process. And instead, he strolls in as a Roman citizen in a Roman setting with an entourage of Roman soldiers. It must have infuriated the council. Yet Paul's not intimidated by his surroundings. He's been in front of men like this before. Very likely it was his goal to be part of that council when he was a young man. And so in verse 1 in chapter 23, it says he's earnestly beholding the council. That is, he is looking straight at them. He is meeting them in the eye. And he delivers this opening statement as he looks at them intently and intensively. Men and brethren. Respectful. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I'm convinced Paul had more to say. That wasn't all that he was going to tell them. Now, as he says he's lived in good conscience before God until that day, it's not saying that he's never done anything wrong or he's claiming to be perfect, but simply there is nothing in his own mind that has condemned him. He is not guilty of defiling the temple. And further, all of his actions in promoting Jesus as Messiah, he's lived honestly as he is able. That opening statement is not just a suggestion that he has a clear conscience, but it's also in some ways a condemnation of the Jewish council. Can they honestly say that they have a clear conscience in everything that they've done? If Paul's life as a Christian maintained a clear conscience toward God, then their refusal to accept Jesus as Messiah makes them guilty. And the high priest Ananias reacts violently to this claim. Ananias is described by historians as violent and arrogant and lustful and a quick-tempered man. And we see that here. He maintained these close ties to the Roman government to the extent that later on in his life, he's actually going to be exonerated by Caesar for some violent acts that he was accused of. And he right away commands someone to smite him on the mouth. That is not a slap. The word for smite there is the same word that's getting used in chapter 21 for the crowd that's trying to beat him to death. Paul wasn't really asking for this. He was just starting a much longer message that we're really never going to know how the end of it would have sounded. Now, I'm certain I'm not the only person here who's ever experienced a good punch in the mouth, usually because I used my mouth in a way that just invited a good punching. But it happens quickly. I mean, if you saw it coming, you wouldn't get it, right? So it happens fast. You can only imagine how Paul felt getting punched in the mouth for no good cause. Or, by the way, how big Claudius Lysias' eyes must have got as he saw that unfolding. Why is Ananias so outraged by this simple statement? Well, it's possible because Paul has spoken before he was spoken to. Or that he immediately claims he's not guilty even before he's charged. Most likely it's because Paul's statement suggests that being a Christian does not prevent him from being a good Jew in good conscience with God. Paul would assert that same truth later when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. Those two things are not incompatible to Paul, but they are incompatible in the mind of Ananias. So the high priest has Paul punched in the mouth for blasphemy. Unlawfully. There's no judgment here. There's not even been an accusation, much less a trial. So what Ananias has done is not lawful, yet what follows is kind of a puzzling exchange. Jesus was smitten before his persecutors and he took it quietly. We would expect Paul to follow the example of Jesus. However, apparently, he shouts back. Verse 3, Paul then said Paul unto him, God shall smite you, you whited wall. For you sit to judge me after the law and can command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, if we look at this technically, everything Paul has said is correct. God shall smite you is asserting that God will set the offense right and will judge Ananias. And the insult in calling him you whited wall is an echo of Jesus. Jesus actually called them whited sepulchers, whitewashed tombs. Outwardly clean and looks good, but inwardly defiled. Paul sees Ananias' command for him to be punched in the mouth as hypocrisy. And the council would have understood, as Paul said this, God will smite you, you whited wall, as an echo of the words of Jesus, which certainly had been passed to them. Or more likely, what they would have taken it for is a reference to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 13. God describes those who pretended to protect people as having built flimsy walls covered with whitewash in order to make them appear better. But they're not going to stand up to the first rainstorm. So calling the high priest a whited wall at once proclaims his hypocrisy and also suggests that he is fundamentally weak and feeble and ready to fall whenever God smites him. And in some ways, what Paul says is prophetic. God does smite Ananias. We don't see it in the pages of Scripture, but we know historically within 10 years of this event, there is a revolt that begins against Rome by the Jews, and Ananias is one of the first people assassinated. Yet the other members of the council are aghast. They're horrified at such an insult. How dare you talk to God's high priest that way? And Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest. Well, it's clear Paul knew he was addressing somebody in authority. He said as much when he says, you sit to judge me. He understands he's at least talking to someone on the council. Some argue when Paul says that he didn't know it was the high priest, that what's happened is his eyesight didn't allow him to see it was the high priest, or that in this room that's crowded and a lot of voices, he didn't recognize that it was the voice of the high priest. Maybe since this is an informal meeting, Ananias is not wearing his high priestly garments. You have to remember, Paul's also been gone from the Jewish religious scene for about 25 years, and the high priest has changed. He knows, he would have known as a Jew that the high priest's name was Ananias, but it's not like he's seen the man's face in the newspaper or on TV. Others suggest Paul knew exactly what he was saying and who he was saying it to. In that explanation, verse 5, where Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest, is essentially Paul saying sarcastically, I couldn't tell that a man who behaved like that is the high priest. Well, what's clear is Paul's explanation at the end of verse 5. He quotes Exodus 22, verse 27, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Those who are in authority, whether you like them or not, and whether they are righteous or not, God's word demands you speak respectfully to and about them. It becomes clear, Paul is genuinely regretful for his words. He has spoken unwisely. That does not mean his words were wrong. As we said, technically, everything he has said is correct. But do you realize that you can still speak truth and yet be wrong in the process? Paul knows what was in his heart when he let those verbal jabs, those insults fly. Listen, I don't know why it would be shocking to just admit that Paul did wrong here. He is a mortal man. He is prone to sin. When he writes in Romans 7 that, you know, I find myself committing the sin that I don't want to do and I can't find a way to do the things that I know I should do, why is it we should be shocked to see it actually happen? Paul's honest and yet he is regretful. He is a godly man, but he's a man. He is imperfect. He is prone to sin. In his actions, he violates the example of Jesus, who before this own council, Peter said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He violates the example of our Savior, who himself was smitten in front of this council and declined to return that abuse in his words. But Jesus, as he was punched in the face, merely said in John 18, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if I've spoken well, why do you hit me? Paul even violates his own Spirit-inspired writing in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13. Essentially, this is a paraphrase, essentially what he says is, when we are abused, we bless. When we are persecuted, we bear it. When we are slandered, we plead kindly. The interesting thing here, though, is Paul's reaction when he realizes that he was wrong. What do you do when you realize you're wrong? He doesn't seek to justify himself. He could do that right here in the words of Scripture, and every one of us in this room would buy it. Instead, Paul behaves as an ethical Christian and does what is one of the hardest things for any of us to do. He admits when he's wrong. Even when he's angry, he admits when he's wrong. Further, as an ethical Christian, he also admits he was wrong by submitting to the Word of God alone as the supreme authority. He is not wrong because the high priest doesn't like it or because of the chief captain. It's not because of the reaction of the Sanhedrin. The Word of God is what he's going to submit to. He humbly admits, God's Word says what I just did is not right. I'm sorry for it. But get this. In doing that, he reinforces the statement that got him punched in the face to begin with. Admitting you are wrong is the sign of a man who lives in all good conscience toward God. Yet at this point, the case against him, this meeting is not going well. If he expects to get a fair hearing from this group of men, it is clear that it's not going to happen. And so look at verses 6 through 10, Paul, the honest Pharisee. When he perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Paul knows, in verse 6, he knows that part of the council, the majority of the council, are Sadducees, and part are Pharisees, and they are as contentious with one another as Democrats and Republicans in Congress today. They are a group that is divided. And Paul's not just going to expose the division of the council, Paul is going to exploit the division of the council. As Alistair Begg says, it's like he threw a cat in there with some pigeons. He cries out, "I'm a Pharisee. I am the son of a Pharisee. And the reason I'm accused is because I've embraced the hope of the resurrection of the dead." By the way, if Paul saying, "I am a Pharisee," surprises you, then maybe you have forgotten that for all intents and purposes, so are you. What Paul means by the hope of the resurrection of the dead is not only the resurrection of Jesus, although that is a vital part of it, but the hope of Israel is a future resurrection promised by God through the work of the Messiah. He's going to be on trial again very soon. He's going to explain this more over in Acts 26, verse 23. He talks about that Messiah should suffer and that he should be the first to rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The Sadducees did not believe in any such thing. But the Pharisees, though they rejected Jesus, they did believe in a future hope. And those two sides are so focused on fighting each other that the Pharisees in this group are actually willing to side with Paul. Now, they would not say Paul was right, but essentially they say, Who are we to say whether he's right or wrong? And Paul knew, look, if you know Paul's history, he was a student of a man named Gamaliel. And back in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel used this exact same reasoning. And Paul understands these Pharisees are influenced by Gamaliel, and this is probably the position they're going to take. And so when Paul says, I am a Pharisee, not I was a Pharisee, but I am a Pharisee, he's being honest. Because here's what the Pharisees held to. Though they were hypocrites as individuals, what the Pharisees held to is they're dedicated to the entire Word of God. They're passionate about righteousness. They embrace the reality of a future hope for Israel. Paul has always held those positions. He didn't have to drop the Pharisee platform as he became a Christian. You have to remember, for Paul, his Christianity is not a turning away from his Jewishness. The teaching of Jesus and embracing him as the Savior, Messiah, gives clarity. It gives fulfillment to Paul's Jewishness. And there arose such a great dissension in verse 10 that the chief captain, that poor guy, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them. The situation is so serious that he is now ordering a charge of Roman soldiers against the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem. Lysias sees what's happening. He sends for help. He realizes, I didn't bring enough soldiers with me. Probably assuming that the honorable Sanhedrin council would never devolve into such behavior. And again, you have to feel for him because he's holding in protective custody a man who has sparked a riot in the temple courtyard, has now caused a fist fight in the Sanhedrin council. And again, because Lysias only speaks Greek, he doesn't know exactly what's been said and who's done anything. And so he simply reasserts protective custody of Paul. He can't fix this, and he can't let Paul go. So the apostle is held again, probably confined in a cell in the fortress. He's not free. He is not charged. He is not making any headway. He is likely disappointed with his behavior before the council. He's not certain if he has been a good Christian witness for men like Lysias. Have you ever spent a night awake second guessing whether you could have said some things better? But Paul's master comes to him in verse 11. We see Paul, a servant of Jesus. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." Look, like 87 hours into the sermon is probably a bad time to say this verse could be a message all of its own. "Be of good cheer" is not Jesus saying, "Ah, cheer up, little buddy, it's going to be okay." "Be of good cheer" is literally take courage. It is a word of bravery. It is a command for Christian valor. Whatever disappointment Paul must have been feeling, the Lord Jesus comes and stands by him. We're not told this is a vision. Luke just says the Lord stood by him and tells him, "You have testified of me in Jerusalem." Get this, the apostle has been beaten and nearly tortured and punched in the mouth and rejected at every turn. He has been chained and he has been imprisoned. And Jesus not only says that testimony was successful, but that it needs to be duplicated. "I'm going to have you go to Rome and do that again." Jesus knows where Paul has been. He knows where Paul's going. Because the Lord Jesus is the sovereign God who determines the course of our lives with His guiding hands. He shed His precious blood for that man to redeem him from sin, to use him for His glory. We're so frequently pelted with the statements, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, do you believe it? It doesn't necessarily include lollipops and gumdrops at every turn. It certainly doesn't have to duplicate the Apostle Paul's life, witnessing in Jerusalem and in Rome. But it does include service to God that He uniquely prepares you for. Think of it this way. Is there any other man who can be asked to do what Paul's been asked to do? You go back 2,000 years in history and you find a man who has been born a Jew, has Roman citizenship from birth, was raised a Pharisee, though so that he could equally stand before the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem and later preach the gospel to Caesar's household at Rome. Are those just happy coincidences? Or did God's sovereign hand display itself in the circumstances of Paul's life long before Paul even understood what his calling was? The Lord Jesus didn't start working in Paul's life on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus started working in Paul's life before there was a Paul's life. Do you think that it's somehow different with you and me? Do you imagine that God sort of switched off His sovereignty when it comes to the circumstances of your own life? Listen, have you ever had to go to a locksmith in order to get a key made? It has to be just right. It has to have each peak and valley correct. If it's going to fit in where it's supposed to go, and it's going to turn the tumblers of the lock and serve its purpose. Listen, you've had peaks and valleys in your life. You've experienced joy and sorrow. And your birth and your citizenship and your character and everything in your life that has irritated you sometimes, elevated you at other times, rubbed you the wrong way, was the sovereign hand of God, who is the divine locksmith, who has shaped you for His purpose. God has fashioned you like a key and inserted you into a spot in history that you uniquely can turn to His glory. If you can't see that from sort of the multifaceted character and circumstances of Paul's life, then think of the other characters in the Bible. Joseph or David or Naomi, Ruth or Daniel, Esther, Peter, John. How far do you have to take the list before you see that this applies to God's people? Do you want to hear it to you from the words of Old Testament poetry? Then listen, you have been fearfully and wonderfully made. You want to hear it from the prophets? Okay, before you were born, God knew you and ordained you to His purpose. From the New Testament letters, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto the good works that He has before ordained that you would walk in them. Or you know, as Paul has said, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, you don't get to boast for that, right? No, there's no bragging about that any more than a key would get to take glory from the locksmith. In fact, you may recall in Romans 12, as the Apostle Paul himself starts making an argument for spiritual gifts, saying each of us is unique, each of us are made by God's design, each of us are gifted for God's purpose. He begins all of that in Romans 12 essentially by saying ahead of time, through the grace given to me, I'm warning each of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So you don't get to brag. But what you do get is the blessing of confidence. Take courage, Paul. The Lord Jesus just appeared in his prison cell to this servant Paul and says, be courageous, Paul. I not only know where you've been, but I know where you're going. I'm using you for my glory. You are going to Rome. You and I are probably not headed to Rome. But in that God did not switch off his sovereignty in the circumstances of your life, you can have confidence that you've been shaped and molded and sculpted to fit the place he's put you. Just like Paul, he knows what he has brought you through. He knows where he's taking you. And he's calling each of us to courageous service. Because the events of Paul's life and ours are guided by the sovereign hand of God to prepare us for the unique service to which we've each been called. Let's pray and then we'll praise him in song. Father God, what a precious privilege to call on your name. Lord, we know that you spoke the earth into existence and you stretched out the heavens like a curtain. The oceans are measured like drops of water in your hand, and there is none who can advise you or counsel you or question you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for being the divine sculptor of our lives, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to absorb this word today, to take courage to serve you and to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world of lost sinners, to bring him glory by declaring him a Savior. For our failures, Lord, please forgive us. Help us to do better. I ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.